Over the last few weeks, there's been a pretty developing story in the Gulf of Mexico. Anybody know kind of what's been happening there? Rachel? Yeah, a huge oil spill, right? There's a company out of Britain called British Petroleum, BP. They have a big oil rig down there. It's been spewing now for close to now 8 weeks. And it's caused this huge, almost really a natural disaster sense of oil being now coming into the Gulf of Mexico and into Florida. And it's not really a problem that they can necessarily get a handle on. Well, one of the really consequences of that event, from a market standpoint, an economy standpoint, is that tensions have now risen between America and Great Britain. Because now Great Britain necessarily didn't want to do anything about it, and the Americans are screaming, you have to do something about it. Now there's tension. I mean, long-term maybe friendships and binds that have been there now are in jeopardy. So how do we really interpret those type of news articles? Or another one I heard was this, was that now scientists are believing that the most highly evolved animal on the earth is actually a dolphin. And they're saying, you know, we heard these things about, we thought that maybe man came from a monkey or an ape, but now we're saying, no, it's not the case. Man has evolved from a dolphin because of the most, quote-unquote, highly evolved type of animal that there is in the human world or in this natural world. So we ask ourselves again, how do we really interpret those type of stories? Well, from a Christian standpoint, from a standpoint from the Bible, we need to understand one thing, is that God is completely sovereign over all things. We're going to find out today that He's going to be sovereign over governments. We're going to find out that He's going to be sovereign over His creation. We're even going to find out that God Himself is sovereign over what we call evil. So to get us started today, we're actually going to be looking in the book of Proverbs. So if you want to go to the book of Proverbs, and we're going to be looking at today, really, I think five different reasons or five different things that God is completely sovereign over. Okay, five things that God is completely sovereign over. I've titled today's message, God's Sovereignty, a Perspective from the Proverbs. Now, we're going to take a very high view of God's sovereignty, specifically looking at passages of the Proverbs, because we've started a new lesson, right? A new series in the book of Proverbs last week, to really look at God's sovereignty. To kind of get us started, though, we need to really have a couple of definitions before we get started. Number one is, we need to really understand what is meant by... Where am I here? Top one. Hello. Mine's just not doing that right. That's okay. On your outline, you're going to see this. One of the things that we need to define really are two things. Number one is, what is meant by God's sovereignty? What is meant by God's sovereignty? Who can really answer that for me and tell me what is meant by God's sovereignty? What's that mean that God is sovereign over things? Lisa? Okay, great. So He has ultimate control over what happens, right? He has power over all creation. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, we're referring that God's control or His power over all things. Now, part of God's sovereignty, His power over all things, is God's providence. Now, what do we mean when we talk about God's providence? What does that mean? You probably hear that a lot, right? Something is a providential meeting or God's providence. What is meant by providence? What is meant by that? You might know? A lot of blank stares. You guys are still tired from the high school trip, aren't you? When we talk about providence, it's very simple. And write this down. This is God acting in and directing His creation to fulfill His purposes. This is God acting in and directing His creation to fulfill His purposes. Think about it this way. God's sovereignty is kind of like the umbrella. This is the power that He has, the control that He has. And His providence is when He is acting in creation to accomplish His purposes and using His creation to accomplish His purposes. So let's kind of keep those in mind as we get along today. So to get us started, let's look in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19. So let's all go there. Chapter 3 of Proverbs, starting in verse 19. And we're going to look at today the very first thing that God is going to be sovereign over. Got it, I think. Excellent, there we go, in case you didn't get those definitions. Number one is that God is sovereignty, or His sovereignty covers, or He's over all of creation. All of creation. Proverbs 3:19 says this, that the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. And by his knowledge, the deeps were broken and the skies drip with dew. Now, understand this, students. The world just didn't happen as a chance of accident, did it? Okay, evolutionists said that, you know, millions and millions of years ago, we've all just kind of, this dust was here, and all of a sudden things just started slowly coming into being, and now we've kind of evolved from sludge and animals to now human beings. But that's not what God says. He says that He was the one who founded the earth. He set the foundations of the earth. He established the heavens. He put them into place. And He says, by the knowledge the deeps were broken up, meaning He separated the seas from the land, and the skies drip with dew, meaning that God ordained that rain would be, and that it would fill the earth in His due time. So we understand that God is sovereign over creation. But we want to look at how that really plays out. Number one is, God is sovereign when He created the earth. In creating the earth, God is sovereign in creating of the earth. Proverbs 8:27 says, when He established the heavens, I was there. When He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, I was there. What this is talking about is wisdom. And it's talking about the wisdom and knowledge of God before the foundations of the earth actually form the earth and create the earth into its initial being. It says He described a circle on the face of the deep, probably talking about how God shaped the horizon and caused the sun to come up over the horizon in its appointed time. John Calvin says this, the sun does not daily rise and set by a blind instinct of nature, but that He Himself, meaning God, to renew our remembrance of His fatherly favor towards us, governs its course. Now, Darwinism or even naturalism would say that the sun comes up every day because why? Why? Why does it come up every day? Why does it come up every day? Danny? Okay, the earth will rotate, right? There's these certain natural things that happen and it causes this, and this is why it happens because this is what nature says, right? But what John Calvin says is exactly right. He says, you know what? The reason that the sun rises, and the reason that the sun sets, and the reason that the earth turns, and that the stars come out, is to remind us. It's to remind us that God Himself is the one who created them, and God Himself is the one who is causing it to happen. Number two, we know that God was sovereign in creating the earth. Number two is, we know that God is sovereign in caring for His creation. Not only did He create it, but that He is sovereign in caring for His creation. Matthew 6:26 says this, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor do they reap and gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not much more than they? So we understand the smallest thing, like a sparrow, is fed by the sovereign hand of God. You know, you see these birds every once in a while, you kind of see them around your house and those type of things, and you just kind of say, oh, hey, bird. But they have to eat too, right? They have to live. They have to have something that's going to fuel their existence. And God, in His good hand, provides for these birds their every single morsel, their every single meal. And He goes on to say what? How much more will our Heavenly Father care about you? So we understand that God cares for His creation, the animals, His creation in general, but much more than that, God cares for us and provides for us. So, we see His sovereignty in creating the earth and caring for His creation. And thirdly, by Christ sustaining His creation. By Christ sustaining His creation. We just talked about a while ago that the sun rises because Christ tells it to rise. Think about that. The sun rises, the stars shine, because Christ is telling it to shine. Let's all go to Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to look in at verse 1 through 3. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This verse really kind of starts off by chapter. This chapter starts off by talking about Christ's supremacy over all things. That the old things have passed, there's a new covenant, Christ is the fulfillment of that new covenant, and that all things are better now because of Christ. And it says this in chapter 1, verse 1, says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. Who made the world? Who's it say? That's your question. Who said it? Who's it say? He's like, God, Jesus. God did, right? But He did it through the person of Jesus Christ, didn't He? He tells us this, right? This is what He says. Through Him, He also made the world. God made the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there with God in the beginning. He was there in creating the world with God. But not only did He create the world, as it says, He is the radiance of His glory, meaning God, and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the power of His word. So the sun rises, the sun sets, the stars come out, because Christ is doing what? He's upholding it by the power of His word. Now, one day we know from Revelation that there's going to come a time when He's going to say what? Stop. And He's going to return, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But right now, the reason that things exist, the way that things move in creation, is because Christ Himself is upholding those things by the power of His word. So He upholds all things. He's sustaining His creation. And then lastly, God is accomplishing His purposes through His creation. God is accomplishing His purposes through His creation. Can God use His creation to accomplish His purposes? And does He? And has He in the past? Who could give me an example of maybe something that God used in creation to accomplish His purposes? You might know? Lisa, I knew you were going to go there. Excellent. Good. So, let's go to the book of Jonah. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Go to the book of Jonah. And let's look in chapter 1. We're going to see very quickly, two practical ways in which God used His creation to accomplish His purposes. You guys know what's happening, right? God has called Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites. He doesn't want to go, so he's trying to hightail it to the farthest place he knows to get away from there. Because he knows that God is going to bring His salvation to the Ninevites because He's merciful. And he doesn't want to go. And this is what he says in verse 4. This, look what happens. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break. Where does God want Jonah to go? Where does He want Jonah to go? He wants him to go to Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to go. So he tries to get on a ship, and what happens? What happens? It says what? The Lord caused a great storm. He hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm. The Lord is the one who sends the storm to now do something. And what do the sailors on the boat do? What do? They toss him out, right? And he ends up in the sea. But also look what he does in verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. So he's thrown off. The Lord causes this great storm to come. These guys get scared. They throw him over the side. And now the Lord causes the fish to come and swallow Jonah. And we know what happens after that, right? He's in the belly of the well. He repents. The Lord spits him out. The well spits him out in Nineveh. He goes and he preaches. They come to repentance. All because the Lord was trying to be disobedient, caused a storm to come, caused a big fish to come and get him, and spit him out on the land. Because this is how God uses His creation. You see, God, we live in a culture that says, well, no, God somehow created everything and then left kind of man to kind of screw things up, and now He's kind of hands off. That's what the Scriptures tell us, right? God is intricately involved in every aspect of life and every aspect of His creation, and He uses His creation to accomplish His purposes. You think about Joshua, in which the Lord caused the sun to stay up, right, while He conquered the Canaanites. Moses, as he parted the Red Sea to lead the Israelites out of captivity. The Lord uses His creation in a number of ways. And His sovereignty is reflected in that. So, number one, He's sovereign over creation. Number two, the Lord is sovereign over all rulers and affairs of nations. The Lord is sovereign over all rulers and affairs of nations. Let's go to Proverbs 21. Let's go to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. What's it say in verse 1? Somebody read that for us. On this side. Right side over here. Guys, read that. Proverbs 21:1. Somebody read that. Matthew, read that for us. Excellent. So according to this, it says that the Lord is the one who has the ruler's heart in His hand, isn't He? Have you guys ever seen channels of water like they come out of a lake or an ocean or something like that? What do? They kind of fall along a path, don't they? And if you want something to divert from that path, what do you have to do? You build a dam or you build another outlet to where that water will go, correct? This is what the Lord does. He says that the king's heart is like a can of water in the Lord's hand. He just kind of turns it exactly where He wants it to go. Well, we have to ask ourselves, then how does the Lord really do this, right? Well, if we look at globally and the things that kind of go on throughout the world, we know there's some pretty bad stuff that goes on, isn't there? And we live in an American culture that says, well, America's kind of the superpower and somehow we're God's chosen nation and all these type of things. It doesn't necessarily work that way. God is working through all nations to accomplish His purposes in ways that we could never see. But how does He do this through rulers? How does He really affect the affairs of nations through these men and these women who actually lead these nations? Well, there's really three ways that the Lord does that and how He does that. Number one, He turns the heart of the rulers. He turns the heart of the rulers. They don't necessarily have to be believers in Christ, but the Lord can still, in His own way, turn their hearts to accomplish His purposes. You guys remember when we studied the book of Ezra last year? What was the setting of Ezra? Anybody tell me? You guys remember what the setting was? What was going on in the first part of the book of Ezra? What was going on? I know you guys remember this. Were they in exile? Yes. Yes, they were in exile, weren't they? And what did the Lord do when they were in exile? What did He do? Think. He called them to do what again? You guys remember? Excellent. Okay, thank you. The Lord called them to rebuild the temple, didn't He? But there was just one problem, wasn't there? They were still under another rule, weren't they? They were still in exile. So what did the Lord do? Well, according to Ezra 6:22, at the end of this, talking about that, after they had built the temple, it says this, "And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of the Lord, the God of Israel." So we see that the Lord Himself was the one who turned the heart of the king of Assyria to allow these people who they had conquered and who are now exiled and were taken back from their homeland to go now and rebuild a temple of a God that he necessarily didn't even believe in. But the Lord still accomplished this because He turned the heart of the king. So we can see that the Lord can affect the affairs of nations and the heart of man by turning the heart. Number two, we can see where He just changes the heart. We can see in Scripture where the Lord changes the heart of different rulers. Think back to our study of Daniel a year ago. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? What did the Lord do? He changed his heart, didn't He? He was a man who almost tried to burn Daniel, correct, and his friends. But then what did the Lord do to him? It says He made him be like the wild beast, didn't He? And he ate grass and all those type of things. But listen what happened. This is what He says in Daniel 4:1. It says, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High has done for me, how great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. See, the Lord had taken this pagan king and through a course of some very serious maybe discipline in his life and even punishment in his life, had caused him to recognize that God was sovereign. Listen how he declares him. His dominion is from generation to generation. The Lord changed his heart from being unbelieving to a believing heart. And then thirdly, the way that the Lord affects rulers and nations is that he hardens the heart of the ruler. He hardens the heart of the ruler. Now, let's just kind of pose a question. Is God evil? No, he's not, is he? Okay? I mean, the scriptures emphatically say that God is good. There is no hint of evil in him, correct? So then how does the Lord harden someone's heart? Does he have to make someone evil to do bad things? Does he have to harden the heart of Pharaoh to make him do those things? We have to understand how God really hardens the heart. The way I like to think of it is this, and I spent a lot of time on this little graphic right here because I'm so technologically inclined. But when we think about the human heart, is the human heart good and wholesome and God-fearing? It's not, is it? How does Jeremiah describe the heart? As sick, right? And as wicked and as estranged from God. So we know that every man that is born with this heart, correct? The only thing that really restrains man's wickedness, his evil, from doing it all the time and being prevalent in everything that he does, is the sovereign hand of God. And God's hand restrains man's wickedness. He restrains man's evil. And he does this through a number of things. He does it through his common grace in giving us laws and consequences to breaking those laws. But there also is a sovereign hand of God that restrains man's evil. So if the Lord wants to harden a ruler's heart, if he wants to accomplish his purposes through that ruler, he wants to harden him and cause him to do things against, you know, those type of things, then all he does is that he just lifts his hand of restraint from that person. And when he lifts his hand of restraint of that person, what happens? He lifts his hand of restraint and he gives man over to more of his evil desires. He gives man over to more of his evil desires. God doesn't have to make him evil. He doesn't have to make him wicked. All he has to do is just remove his hand of restraint a little more and give man a little more of his freedom. Because when man has his own freedom and when he wants to choose what he wants to do, he's going to choose evil and he's going to choose wickedness. That's what's in his heart. So the Lord uses and affects the rulers and affairs of nations by turning the heart of the king, by also changing the heart, but he also can harden the heart to accomplish his purposes. So number three, what else is God sovereign over? God is sovereign over evil. God is sovereign over evil. Let's go back to Proverbs. And let's go to Proverbs 16, verse 4. Proverbs 16, verse 4. You know, there's a very popular mindset within Christianity that says, you know, Lord created all good things, but evil somehow runs its own rampant course, and God has to kind of catch up to it, kind of react to it, and kind of has to try to fix things as he kind of goes along. That's not what the Scriptures tell us, and that's not what the book of Proverbs tells us. In chapter 16, verse 4, it talks about evil. And it says that the Lord has made everything for its own purpose. Does it say that the Lord has made something? The Lord has made everything for its own purpose. It says, even the wicked for the day of evil. Is that the Lord uses the evil actions of individuals to still accomplish His purposes. Now think about this. Who can give me an example in which the Lord uses the evil and wickedness of men to still accomplish His purposes? Who can tell me? Armand? Pharaoh? Okay, how? Okay. All right, good. What else? Okay, excellent. Good. Crucifying Christ. We're going to get to that. What else? Okay, good. Excellent. What else? Anyone else? Hope. Good. Joseph's brother. Okay, what's going to take me to my example, right? The example of Joseph. Again, talking to his brothers as they come back and ask for his forgiveness in chapter 50. It says, "As for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Now, were Joseph's brothers evil to him? Absolutely, right? But the Lord still used that to accomplish his purposes. And Joseph understood that because he had an understanding of God's sovereignty, of God's power over all things. And he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." What about Job? You think Job was under some affliction in his life? You think Job experienced some evil in his life? Absolutely. The Lord used it ultimately for his glory and for the good of Job. And then lastly, let's look at Acts 2. Let's go to Acts 2. Let's look at Acts 2. And we're going to see ultimately the most evil really occurrence in action all of human history, how God used that for his purposes and for his... Let's go to Acts chapter 2, looking in verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. It says, "Listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know yourselves this man. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Now, in this talk right here, did he say, "You know what? Look, I know you guys killed Christ, and that was a big accident. And then he rose again, and now he's the ruler of all things and upholds all things by the power of his word and sovereign over all creation." Is that what he says? What's he tell these men in this indictment against him? It says, "The thing you did by nailing him on a cross, guess what? That part of God's predetermined plan. He accomplished his purposes of salvation through this man. And the reality is that he didn't die because God brought him back." And he says this, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." It says, "He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." God had decreed in eternity past that Christ would die. And what he's telling them is, you know what? The things that God came to pass, and he used your evilness, and he used your sinfulness, and he used the desires to kill him to accomplish that purpose. And you know what he tells them? You know what the reality is? Guess what? As a result of that, he's bringing salvation to all those who would believe. So God is sovereign over evil. Next, God is sovereign over all aspects daily lives. God is sovereign over all aspects of our daily lives. Everything that we do, everything that we involve ourselves in, God is sovereign over all of those things. First way we want to look at is this, is that man's ways are always subject to God's purposes. Man's way is always subject to God's purposes. You know, the unbeliever boasts sometimes, doesn't he? About the things that he does and the things that he's involved in. And he boasts a lot of times about how estranged he is from God, and he doesn't even care. But that he is in himself his own man. He's so prideful. And he thinks that the things he does by his own accord. But let's look at Proverbs 16:9. Let's look at Proverbs 16:9. It says, "The man of mind plans his own way, but the Lord directs his steps." The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Here's what it's saying. Man is in his own way, may conjure up his own plans, but the reality is that God in his sovereignty is directing his every step. And he does so in such a way that we can never really fully understand how he does those things behind the scenes. But nonetheless, the Proverbs affirm that it's exactly what he's doing. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." Because the reality is the Lord is the one who is directing his steps. Proverbs 16:1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." So what are some things that the Lord is really sovereign over in your daily lives? Well, number one, he's sovereign over your success, isn't he? It's really easy at times when we experience success in life to really take the credit for it. But the reality is that the Lord uses the heart that we may have put into that specific thing to accomplish his purposes. And so when we find ourselves being successful in life, the praise and glory needs to go back to God for his help in doing those things. Number two, he just has the regular plans of our everyday life. The things that we plan in our life, God is sovereign over. He's actively involved over to accomplish his purposes. Also, your talents and abilities. Who has talents and abilities here? Someone raise your hand. You've got to have some kind of talents and abilities, right? Who gave you those talents? The Lord did, right? And he's actively using them to accomplish his purposes. In Psalm 18:34, David is talking about how much of an artsman or a marksman that he is. And he tells us about the Lord and his training. He says, "The Lord is the one who trained my arm to shoot the bow and arrow." Because David understood that these talents that the Lord had given had been given to him by the Lord, and that the Lord was the one who was teaching him how to use them. So we know that man's ways are always subject to God's purposes. Number B, or letter B, is that the Lord directs our steps in ways we can never fully understand. The Lord directs our steps in ways that we can't understand. Let's go to Proverbs 20:24. Proverbs 20:24. This is what it says about the Lord directing those steps in ways that we can't understand. It says, "Man's steps are ordained by God. How then can man understand his way?" The reality is that we go throughout our life, don't we? And we do certain things, and we don't do certain things, and we plan which we're supposed to do. But the reality is that we can never understand how God is working all those things out for our good and for His glory. But the reality is, and the truth is that God is doing those things. And that He is accomplishing His purpose through every little aspect that you do in your daily lives. MacArthur says this, "Since a person cannot fully comprehend the unfolding purposes of God's providence in his life, he has to walk by faith." We can't understand those things fully, can we? But God does call to obedience, into living, into planning all for His glory. Now the last one that God is sovereign over are what people will really call random or chance events. Random or chance events. You guys know that every Saturday night, I guess, as they still do it, I don't know if they still do it on Saturday nights, but before the news, they come out and they do like the lottery, right? And all these people around Texas and all throughout the world, they buy these lottery tickets and they watch the TV in anticipation, hoping that the numbers that they picked will win millions and millions of dollars, don't they? And then even when you hear the commercials come on the TV or on the radio, what do they always say? Maybe it's your lucky day. Right? Maybe it's your lucky day. Maybe you're going to have a chance at winning this. Maybe you're going to have, it's fated for you to win this. And that's just randomly going to happen by you luckily choosing these type of numbers. But the reality is that even what people refer to as random or chance events, God is still sovereign over the outcome of those events. Let's look at Proverbs 16:33. Proverbs 16:33. Who would like to read that for us? Some in the middle. Some in the middle. Rachel, read it for us.
"The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord."
Excellent. So the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What's casting lots? What's that equivalent to today? What's that equivalent to? Yeah, rolling a dice, okay. Flipping a coin, something that we say, hey, let's just kind of see how this turns out. A random or chance event. But according to this, it says that the Lord even determines the outcome of those random or chance events. Now, this is what John Calvin says. He talks about this, what we call random or chance events, or fortunate events. He says, "Suppose a man falls among thieves, or wild beasts. is shipwrecked at sea by a sudden gale, is killed by a falling house or tree. Finds help in his straits. Having been tossed by the waves, reaches the harbor. Miraculously escapes death by finger's breadth. Worldly reason ascribes all such happening, whether proper or adverse, to fortune or to chance. But anyone who has been taught in Christ by Christ's lips that all the hairs of his head are numbered will look further afield for this cause and will consider that all the events are governed by God's secret plan. We fall into that category sometimes, though, even as believers. We might look at someone's situation in which they're finding themselves in adversity or they found themselves in great prosperity and go, wow, I guess they have all the luck. I guess they have all the fortune. I guess they have all the misfortune of having those things. But the reality is that no matter what situation people find themselves in, no matter how, quote, random or misfortunate those things are, we need to understand that the Lord is still sovereign over all those things. And ultimately, the things that we might think of random or chance happenings, the Lord ultimately in His sovereignty is the one who has determined the outcome. And He's done so for His glory. Now, just a side note. In Ecclesiastes 9:11, this is what it says. It says, again, I saw under the sun that a race is not the swift in the battle. It's not the warriors. It is neither the bread to the wise, nor the wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. But for time and chance overtake them all. Now, we need to understand that the word of chance here in this word is not what we consider something that's random, okay, or lucky. What it really refers to is something that's unexpected. Okay, when Tom has been talking about in Ephesians, the idea of a mystery, you guys remember this in some Sundays? It's not something that can't be known. It's something that in the past has not been known, that has been made known. So when we talk about randomness from this verse, we're not talking about something that's not unexpected. Okay, excuse me, not something that's random, but something that's unexpected. So God is sovereign over all chance or random events. Now, students, has God given us enough evidence of His sovereignty? I mean, He's sovereign over all creation. I mean, He's sustaining. The reason that we're breathing right now and the sun is shining is because Christ is the one who's upholding it by His word. We know that even God over chance or random events is sovereign. Now, if this is the case, then how come the unbeliever still doesn't believe? If they can see creation, if they can see the star, see the sun rise, then how come he still doesn't believe? Well, let's go to Romans 1 and take a look and see why he doesn't believe. Let's go back to Romans 1, starting in verse 18. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. It's been a popular verse. We've come to it several times now. In fact, last year we did a section, or passage in this book as one of our lessons. But it says this in verse 18 of chapter 1. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, and here it comes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made, so that they are without excuse." So does man have a knowledge that God is sovereign? He does. By what? By looking at creation and by examining his own conscience. So it says that man is without excuse. Verse 21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him, thanks, for they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened." The reality is that man doesn't want to know. His heart is bent on evil. His heart is being an enmity to God. He doesn't want to know that God has done those things. It's not like there's not enough proof out there, is there? There's plenty of proof. But the reality is that man refuses to acknowledge God's sovereignty. Why? Because it takes him right back to where he doesn't want to go. And that's under the submission of someone else other than himself. Man shuts it out. Man closes it off. He sees creation. He says, you know what? No. Because I know if there's something out there that's sovereign over this, I don't want it to be sovereign over me. Because I want to live my life the way I want to live it. I want to indulge in my sin the way I want to. No one's going to be over me. That's why man doesn't acknowledge God's sovereignty. So what are we supposed to take away from it? What is our conclusion? Well, number one, we need to grow in our understanding of God's sovereignty through the reading, studying, and meditating of God's Word. We need to grow in our understanding of God's sovereignty through the reading, studying, and meditating of God's Word. If we read the Scriptures, if we are diligent to study them, if we meditate on them, we're going to see how God works His plans out in the most, what we might consider the most random of chances, or in the most miraculous ways. Because the Scriptures affirm over and over and over that the Lord is using all things to accomplish His purposes. What about when you face trials? Some of you may be facing trials right now. How are you going to interpret those trials? Will you become angry and bitter? Or will you rest in God's sovereignty and His care for you and His goodness to you? Number two, train your understanding to view God's sovereignty in all events. Train yourself to view God's sovereignty in all events. When you hear the newscast about wars, when you hear the newscast about relations within nations, ask yourself, am I afraid? Am I fearful? Or do I ultimately understand that God is accomplishing His purposes through these rulers and these nations? And are you viewing those things that way? Is it taking everything captive to Christ, understanding that nothing is happening by random chance or circumstance, but that God is ordaining all things? Train yourself to think that way. Number three, understand our responsibility to act. Because God is sovereign, because He is providential in all things, doesn't excuse us from not acting. You know, a higher view of God's sovereignty says, well, God's going to accomplish whatever He's going to accomplish. I can just kind of sit back and relax. No. Because God uses our actions. He uses our motives. He uses the things that we do in such a way to accomplish His purposes that we can't understand. But we still have a responsibility to obedience to the Lord, to act, to bring Him glory. And He uses those things to accomplish His purposes. And then lastly, God is always working for the good of the believer. God is always working for the good of the believer. What's Romans 8:28 say? Right. Excellent. God is working good for those who love Him, who have been called according to His purposes. You know, Justin talked about a couple weeks ago, well, what if we die? Great. We get to be with the Lord, don't we? But we can be assured that no matter what trial that we face, no matter what hardship that we face, we understand that God is allowing us to go through that, and He Himself is using that for His own glory and for His good. One of the things that my wife and I are really passionate about is adoption. And one of the things that we really have been stronging for a long time is really a really good book considered to be a biblical view of adoption. If you guys haven't read Russell Moore's Adopted for Life, it's a really good book. He was here for the Soul Conference. My wife and I picked it up. It's just a really, really good interpretation of what adoption should look like and the image it is of Christ really adopting us. But in his book, he talks about how at times we can't really even fathom how God brings certain events together in our lives, how He might bring an orphan child into the home of a family who wants a child but can't necessarily have them. And that He accomplishes His purpose through those things. And he makes this point, and I want to finish with this. And he really says this. He says, if your grandfather hadn't noticed the girl at the picnic, or he'd been too shy to say anything to her, you wouldn't exist. Now think about that. If your parents would never have married, you wouldn't be here. But he goes on, that all of human history is like that. He said, providence moves mysteriously as God works through billions of seemingly inconsequential decisions. We would agree with that, right? All these things that happen, decisions that are made throughout all the course of time on a daily basis, billions of them, that we think are really important, God is using. And this is the point he makes. If one Egyptian tailor hadn't cheated on the threads of Joseph's mantle, Potiphar's wife would have never been able to tear it. If she would never be able to tear it, she could have never as presented it as evidence to Potiphar that Joseph attacked her, gotten him thrown into prison, and let him be in a position to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, win confidence, advise him to store 70 years of grain, and save his family, the 70 original Jews from whom Jesus Christ came. And he goes on to say this, "We owe our salvation to a cheap Egyptian tailor." You know what he's saying? God used something meaningful as faulty craftsmanship of a tailor to bring about Joseph's capture, his exile, his going into favor with Pharaoh, and ultimately the saving of 70 Jews in which the Lord Jesus Christ would come from. That's the type of thing that God's sovereignty does. He takes the little things in our life and the events of history, and He works them all out in such a way to accomplish His purposes in ways that we can never, ever fully understand. But nonetheless, He gives us the information that we need in the Scriptures to take confidence in that in our daily lives. Understand that He is sovereign over all things and that He is working for our good. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we cannot by any means fully understand Your sovereignty. Father, we know that our minds are so finite, they're so menial, when we come to really understanding or trying to understand Your sovereignty. And Lord, to a large extent, we're never really supposed to try to understand it. But nonetheless, Father, we are to strive to take comfort in it. We are to strive to be responsible, to act, to do the things that You have called us to do, to be obedient to Your Word. Understanding that, Father, no matter what becomes us, no matter what trial, no matter what temptation, no matter what success or prosperity that we understand or experience, Father, we know that it all comes from Your hand. Lord, help us to be courageous. Help us to find great comfort in Your sovereignty. Lord, when we hear about things in this life, when we even experience them, maybe the most dramatic trials, Lord, help us to rest in Your goodness. Help us to rest in Your sovereignty over all things. Lord, we pray that we might know Your Word, that we might study it, that we might meditate on it, and that we might train our minds to interpret the events of history, the events in our lives, through the lens of Your sovereignty. Lord, thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You that even the most inconsequential decisions in our life, events in our life, Father, that You are sovereign over them and that You're directing them to accomplish Your purposes. And Father, if we are in Christ, that You accomplish them for our good. Lord, we thank You in Your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.